All right, well, if you would turn in your Bible to Revelation, and we are in chapter 3. We have been going through a series, and that series, as you see up there, is called Taking Inventory. And so we have basically been looking at Jesus' seven messages to his seven churches. And in these messages, Jesus is very clear what he likes and doesn't like about the different churches. And so our desire is to take inventory of ourselves here. Do we see things in our midst that he doesn't like? And if so, to purge those things from us. If we see things in our midst that he does like, to continue to try to cultivate those things. Or if we don't see them, to kind of ask the question, why? We looked at the church in Ephesus, and that was a church. Had good doctrine, knew what they believed, had good works, but they had left or abandoned their first love. Then we had the church in Smyrna. Church in Smyrna was a church that was persecuted and had great suffering. And in Jesus' message to them, we were challenged with the idea of letting go of the things of this world. Then we saw Pergamum. Pergamum was a church that had love, but had a small group of people within the church that was compromising. Thyatira was like Pergamum, a little bit further down the road. It was called, we called it a hybrid religion. These things where they fused together Christianity with the pagan thoughts of their day and brought it together. And so you had a church that did not just take Jesus alone, but took Jesus also. Jesus in addition to other things. Today we have the church in Sardis, and we're going to do a little tour of the city as well. I think today especially, I'll say this, that the city of Sardis seems to parallel the church in Sardis in many ways and in great ways. And so we always start with this map as a reminder that this happened in our world, and it happened right around here, the same area as we've been looking in modern-day Turkey. And now the map that kind of gives us a little bit more information, you'll see that we're kind of going in a circle there. And so we went Ephesus, then north to Smyrna, north to Pergamum, over to Thyatira, down there now to Sardis. And we are looking today at Sardis. And let me put up a picture, and I'm going to come back to this picture a couple of times. This is what's called Upper Sardis. Sardis was an acropolis, all right? It was an upper city, a city on a hill. And so you can see here very steep walls that lead up to this city. And Sardis had an upper and a lower. The upper city was a city that was very much celebrated. It was a powerful and wealthy city. In fact, it was one of the very first places, actually it was the first place, that minted coins, all right? And so this is one of the first coins ever minted, and they kind of, the folks in Sardis started that. Why would they start that? Let me go back to the picture here. Why would they start that? Well, there was lots of wealth in Sardis. There was actually a river that that flowed gold, if you will. Literal river that had gold that was in it. All right, it wasn't the water. It wasn't that rich. But it was these elements of sand. And so if you've ever heard of the Midas touch, you've ever heard of that? All right. So you've heard about it in reference to cars and things like that. Well, Midas was actually this mythological god. And the understanding was this, that Midas was one who, whatever he touched, it turned to gold. Wouldn't that be awesome? Whatever you touch just turns to gold. Now, that's a great thing until it's time to eat. Right? Because what happens? You go for the apple. Ah, it's gold. All right, I'll go for this bowl of cereal. I don't know if he had that or not. It's gold. Everything starts turning gold. And so what seemed to be a blessing with this Midas touch turned into a curse. And so what happened is the story goes like this, that one of the other gods said, hey, if you will go bathe in a river, and it was the Pactolus River, which was in Sardis. If you go bathe in that river, you'll get rid of this. And so Midas went and bathed in that river. And so to this day was the mythology. To this day, that's why there's gold left in the river. All right, interesting stuff. But they were able to take that. They were making coins. It was a wealthy city. And here's what I want you to see. If you lived on top of that hill, how well are you protected? In a day where there's no aircraft to bomb from above, how well are you protected here? There is no way you're going to get to the top. And that was the belief that you had a city here, Sardis, that was militarily one of the most sound cities you could have. That you were protected up in Sardis. And so what I want you to get a sense of, we're going to look at some of the other pictures, but here's what I want you to get a sense of, is that the people of Sardis were wealthy, powerful, influential. They were a protected city. And this led to them being arrogant, and it led to them putting their guard down. This city was incredibly powerful. It was like Washington, D.C. and Fort Leonard Wood kind of put together. It was a capital of a place called Lydia. Now here's the problem. Everything that I've just told you about, all of these incredible, powerful city, the wealth of the city, all these things happened way before John wrote the letter. Usually I'm sharing about the city as it was during John's time. This is, I just explained it to you, about 500, 600 years before, actually about 600 years before he wrote the letter. And then what happened? Something happened, and now this city that was protected and arrogant, a city that had all this wealth, very quickly it went to a city that had nothing. It was a shell of what it once was. And let me go through a couple of pictures here. This is kind of the ruins, and what I want you to look is, look how the Acropolis and all these pictures kind of is in the background of Lower Sardis. It's like it's looking down. And there's what you're doing here is you're walking up to the Temple of Artemis. We've heard of Artemis before in Ephesus, or in the city of Ephesus. And so Artemis was a god who people worshipped. It was this fertility god. So there was pagan worship there, as was common in the other cities we've looked at. This is a Jewish synagogue, and so Judaism also had a presence there in the city. And I want to go to this picture right here, and I want to stay here and tell you a little bit of a story. What happened to this city? What happened to Sardis? How did it go from being rich and powerful, having this military advantage that no one could overcome, to all of a sudden being crushed? And when I love this picture, because what you're looking at is a gymnasium built 600 years after John wrote the letter. All right, and so this is Lower Sardis after John wrote the letter. And notice how the Acropolis in the background seems to be transparent almost. Do you see that? It's like the old story, the old past, Sardis of old, is transparent, almost like it's vanishing, like it's fading. Here's what happened. In the midst of this arrogance in 546 BC, it was the capital, as I said, of a place called Lydia, and Croesus was the king of Lydia. Lydia was under attack by the Persians, and so the Persians were moving in on Lydia, and so Croesus says, hey, I know where to go. There is a city that is, we can be completely protected. And so he went to Sardis and he went to the Acropolis, to the top of the hill. And they were protected there. Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, was coming up against them. And they were trying all these plots to try to get him, but there was no way they could get up the hill. There's one little pathway, and that was easy to guard. And other than that, they couldn't do anything to them. And so they sat there. And one night, and this is it sounds like something you'd read like in an email, you know, that was passed on to someone. Like, how do you know these things? Well, there was actually a historian, and he wrote a book called The Histories, all right? And his name is Herodotus, all right? And he wrote this account of how this incredible city fell. And here's what happened. One of the soldiers who was up there, one of the working for the king of Lydia, part of Sardis, he was up there at the very top, and Cyrus's group was at the bottom looking up, and they were watching. And one soldier was kind of getting lazy, nonchalant, took off his helmet, and his helmet fell down those steep walls there. And they noticed this, and then they noticed that same soldier all of a sudden at the bottom of the hill, picking it up, dusting it off, going back up the hill. And so they went in and they saw that there was this crack, a hidden crack within that incredible hill. And that it was easy to navigate that crack. And so what they did is they sent this army up this crack. And They were all traveling up there. And when they got up there, they found people who were not ready, not prepared, not expecting the attack. There's some who say that the guards there were asleep. And then all of a sudden, here comes the attack, and they take over and they overthrow this place that was powerful, that thought that they were untouchable. And I believe it is specifically important. I believe Jesus is referencing that today in the letter that he gives, that he's talking about this event. The same thing happened in 214 BC as well. And then the final piece, the final thing that took this powerful place, this place of great wealth, great military might, the final thing was an earthquake in AD 17. A great earthquake that there's hardly any ruins left now of that original city. And it is very much like they are being kind of like white out, that they're being blotted out, that they're vanishing from existence. And that is the place where we find them this morning. What does Jesus say to a church that is vanishing in a city that's been hit hard? What does he say to a church that's very clear from the words that they've strayed from his teaching once again? And by Jesus' words himself, a church that is dead. It's an important message this morning, I believe, that Jesus gives us. Important words he gives us. Here's what he says. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we pray that we would hear what you have to say to the churches, Lord. Open our eyes as we just prayed, Lord. Let us hear. Open our ears. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to hop right into the study of the passage. Jesus, in each of these letters, as we've looked at, gives a self-designation. He says, here is who I am, and he gives a self-designation of this to the church in Sardis. And it's very similar to the designation he gave to Ephesus. He says, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, the seven stars are very clear. It's explicit even in Revelation chapter 1 that the seven spirits are the angels or messengers that are given to these churches. And so we know what these seven, that's seven stars. The question is, what are the seven spirits of God? All right, now, if you know your Bible a little bit, you know, wait a minute, I thought there were like three persons of the Trinity, right? Here's seven, which is good. It's a biblical number, but it's not what we were taught in Sunday school, right? So what does this mean? The seven spirits of God. Seven spirits of God. So once again, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers, and we're told that in Revelation chapter 1, but the seven spirits of God. What is it? Well, if you know the number seven in the Bible, it gives a sense of perfection and completeness. And what I believe this is saying, I think the best way to understand this is we're talking about here the completeness of God's Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I'm the one who holds the messenger of the church. I'm also the one who holds the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting to me. We did a study, and you might not remember it. Probably you do, as I told the first service, because you remember all my sermons, right? Thank you for laughing. Here's the deal. We looked at the Holy Spirit, and we saw the Holy Spirit was involved in giving one thing time and time again, Holy Spirit does other things as well, but one of the things we saw was this idea of giving life. Do you remember this? Spirit of God fluttering over the waters. And then we see Adam made, and we see the Spirit of God bringing Adam to life. The book of Job says that if you were to all of a sudden take the Spirit of God out of this world, that all of us would fall dead. We'd all return to dust. The Spirit of God gives life, but the Spirit of God also sustains life. Do you remember some of this? And so we also saw, who would we expect to participate in the Spirit of, or participate in life coming to Mary's womb? Who would we expect to be there? The Holy Spirit. And sure enough, we see the Holy Spirit bringing life to Mary's womb when we see the virgin birth. And then also, we looked back then at the role of the Spirit as one who brought back Jesus to life, part of the resurrection as well. Now, this is an interesting thing to me. What is Jesus' self-designation to a church that is dying? Who does he hold to? Who does he say? He speaks of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that is true because maybe you've experienced this. Have you ever gone into a church and you feel like the Spirit of God has just been sucked out of it? Maybe there's Bibles in the pews. Maybe people are singing hymns, singing songs. There's someone up there talking, but you feel like there's just no life. Have you been there? And what is it? What's missing? It's the idea of the Holy Spirit. And what Jesus is saying to a church that is dying, that is dead, he has this one, I am the one. And then he references the Holy Spirit, the one who is able to bring back to life, the one who is able to give life. Then from there, we learn what is good and then what is bad about Sardis. It doesn't take long to learn what is good about Sardis. It's one little thing. Sardis, he says, I know your works. All right, I'm done with that. All right, that's what he says. I know your works. And then he says this, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Literally, it's you have a name that you're alive. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. And what does that mean? Well, I'd like to maybe show a couple of pictures from a trip that I went on. I went and visited my brothers in California a couple of years ago, and I took some pictures. It was really fascinating to me going to California, getting to see some sites. Here's just kind of a suburban house, which why would I take a picture of a suburban house? I don't know, but I thought this is pretty neat. And then also within California, I saw this place, and I was like, man, this looks just like kind of New York, maybe like a Chicago area, something like that. And I thought, this is amazing. There's lots of things there in California. And then I'll show you another picture, which is this. It's kind of common area with the shops back there. You can tell it's just bustling over with life. Then you have this. Ah, there's a church. But what's missing? You don't have a cross on top, all right? It just kind of goes there. And I thought, you know, this is interesting, fantastic stuff. Why was it interesting to me? It's because where I was in these pictures, I was at Warner Brothers Studios, all right? My brother had gotten us a tour on Warner Brothers. Now, it's interesting to me that when we got off this little tour bus, and by the way, it was a VIP tour, just so you know. So that's what they call it for everyone. So we got off the bus, and I remember there was that suburban house. It was this whole street filled with just suburban homes. And you'd expect to go and knock on the door, and maybe some of y'all have been to these kind of back lot type things. We expect to go to the door. Who's going to open it? You know, June Cleaver has some cookies ready for you. All right, you expect, you know, father and son throwing the baseball out front. But what's interesting, as you went through, it had this appearance that there was life, appearance that it was something was going on there, and yet it was completely dead. I'll show you the back side of these things, just so you can see it. Now, it's interesting because, once again, a place that had an appearance of life, an appearance that there is a lot going on, and yet it's dead, completely dead. You know, I believe that in the same way as this church had become more and more like the world, that I think it's also true of us, that we have, the world promises us this exact same thing. I will give you something that will give you life. And then we try that thing, and then what happens? We don't find life. We find a season of life, and then we find death. And so you take the common things maybe that people think about, you know, drugs, money, power, sex. All right, the world says, you have these. And do you have a sense of life when you engage in those things in the very beginning? Sure, there's a sense of, finally I'm alive. And then what happens? It always does this. It kind of tanks out, and then all of a sudden it's a sense of, had the presence of life. It seemed like it was life, but it's actually death. And maybe it's gossip, you know. Maybe you've had that sense of, hey, I got to share this, and you share it for the first time, and then what happens? You feel that, aha. You know, look at me, number one person at work who knows everything. And then what happens? It becomes old news. Everyone knows it. And all of a sudden, what you thought was going to satisfy comes back and you're alive. And maybe we use humor at work or at school or wherever you are. You know, if I can just keep people laughing. And so when everyone's around you and you're the life of the party and laughing, what do you feel like? Life of the party. You have life. But then what happens? They stop laughing, they stop listening. There's a sense of death. Maybe it is adventure. You look to adventure, you go on trips, you do all these things. There's a sense of life for a season. Maybe it's on Facebook. That you get you put a post up and you say, look how many people are reading my post. Look how many people commented under here. Look how many people liked it. And there's a sense of life. Look at me, I'm the most popular person on Facebook. But what always happens is that though this world promises life, though this church Sardis had a name that they were alive, what always happens in this world apart from Christ is death. Death sets in. So we always have to come down from the mountain. One day, that sense of power we had, we always have to retire. All right? No longer do people look to us with respect. Once again, the people stop listening. They stop laughing. Our most popular post on Facebook, you know, are now two months back, and you're like, doggone it, no one's listening to what I'm saying anymore. You always come down. The trip always comes to an end. We always go back home, and what we thought we found in those things was life. Ultimately, we find only death. And what does that say about us? What does it say about our world? And it's another reminder of one of the plumb lines that we looked at long ago, which is this, that friends, we are dying inside. Remember the curse? The curse was given out at sin, and it said this, that dying you shall die. We are on this process of death. And we find things that try to give us an appearance of life, but we're dead. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you feel like this right here, that everything, you put up a facade and everyone around you thinks, hey, this person's got it together, this person has life. And then you go home, in the depths of your heart, you know, when you're in your own bedroom, you feel like this, but there's nothing there. It's just a facade, it's just death. Well, be encouraged. That's all I had. What does Jesus say to such a situation? He says this, wake up, and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. And Jesus uses this illustration that they are all too familiar with, which is a thief, right? Now, what is a thief? I think that for some of us, we might think it's fairly obvious, but here's a thief, all right? When I was a little boy, I remember getting a call from one morning from my grandmother, and we found out that her house had been broken into the night before, and she was there. And so this thief had come, he had picked a lock, and he went into the main entrance there, which had a little kind of a foyer area there. And when he got in there, what he did not know is it was in the middle of the night. It was like 2:30 in the morning. But what he didn't know is that my grandmother's schedule was such that, you know, she woke up at 1:30, had breakfast around 2:30, you know, maybe lunch around 7. And that was just part of her day. And she was in a wheelchair. And so she was actually in that foyer when he opened the door, but he couldn't see anything because of the lights from front porch when he walked in. So as his eyes are adjusting, my grandmother's right there. And if you knew my grandmother, she was a little elementary school teacher, and my dad had her, and she was strict, boy. I tell you what, all right? She was one of the just hardest, meanest kind of... she also had a gentle side that I loved as a grandson. But she was tough. And what happened is she grabbed the closest thing next to her, and if you're doing the sermon search, kids, you'll get to know what she grabbed. She grabbed the closest thing, kind of like the length of a stick, and she started hitting this guy with it. And this poor guy, what happened is she hit the door shut and locked it and started chasing him in her wheelchair around the house. True story. And this guy is saying, "Ma'am, please stop, stop." And she's chasing him around, hitting him. And finally, it was a warmer evening, and so my grandmother had cracked a window. And you see this guy just, I didn't see it, I wish I could have, but he ran and he dove out the window to get away from my grandmother. Now, that is a bad thief, all right? Why? Because he didn't take anything? No, because there's a huge difference here between two words, a huge difference between the word a thief and a robber, right? They're not the same. What is a thief? A thief quietly goes in, a good thief never gets caught, right? They pick the lock, they go in, they never get caught, they leave, and no one knew they were there until they find all their stuff missing. What does a robber do? A robber comes in and takes something by force, takes something with violence. And what Jesus says is this, that I will come to you like a thief. Have they seen this happen to them in their past? And this is where I believe Jesus is addressing and talking about the story of old, where these men climbed up the side of this huge cliff, the people were asleep, and they came and they took it. And it happened two times, both in 526 and then also in 546 and then also in the 200s. And what Jesus is saying here, he is saying, remembering, jogging their memory back to the troops from Persia, and he is saying, look, wake up. Wake up. And if you don't, I'm going to come and your lampstand will be removed. The life that is there. There are only a couple of things that are there, and if you don't wake up, I will come to you like a thief. And then, what does this mean to wake up? What does it mean? He says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. There's a similar message here that was given to Ephesus, which was to remember, to repent, and to recover the first things. Here he says this. He says, if you will not wake up, and he says, remember the true teaching. Remember what you were taught. Keep it. Don't let it go. Hold on to it. And it's the idea, there's a proverb that I really like, and it says, buy truth and sell it not. Buy truth and sell it not, because truth comes at a cost oftentimes, doesn't it? And it's easy sometimes, and I believe that this church in Sardis was guilty of this, of kind of letting go of the truth. We'll come to the little bit of syncretism, to the culture, we'll fit in with that, we won't do anything. And it's this letting go of truth. And what Jesus is saying is hold on to it, buy truth and sell it not. And then he gives a warning. He says, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. I already asked you if you've been to a church that feels like that. Let me ask you, do you think that church, that when you went in and they felt dead, it felt like no one was doing anything, do you think that's how they started the church? No. Hey folks, let's start a church where we can just, you know, where the Spirit of God will be absent, where we can sing with no heart, we can listen to someone talk without meaning. And what happens is that culture oftentimes, and the enemy oftentimes has that same idea of slowly coming and slowly changing. And what Jesus is saying is wake up. Wake up. And then he says, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. As in Thyatira, there is a remnant who have not fallen into the compromise of the church. And Jesus says to them, in verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. It's the idea of purity. And then he says this, and this one troubles people and theologians, and especially within our tradition, in the Reformed tradition, in the Presbyterian tradition. He says a phrase that some find very troubling. He says, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. As I was preparing for this, I read lots of different theologians and people and their thoughts on this. Almost every one of them said, hey, let me tell you what this doesn't mean. And very few said what it actually means. What does this mean that Jesus won't blot out your name from the book of life? Because it has this idea of, oh my goodness. It's like Jesus can take white out then to the book of life. It's this sense of, are we talking about that you can lose your salvation? And so there's all these things and people affirming the great truths of our faith, of God before all time, having these names and this book of life. And they affirm the idea of, you know, once saved, always saved. That means in a genuine conversion experience, knowing Jesus, there's nothing you can do that kind of takes you outside of that. There's no sin so great, all right, that all of a sudden the blood of Christ can't cover it. And so I would affirm all those things. So then the question is, if that's what it doesn't mean, that he's not talking about, you know, taking people's name out of the book of life, then what does it mean? There are two words here that we've seen already before, and I hope you recognize in each of these messages, Jesus is referencing things of the culture, referencing things of the city. Have we already seen, I'm going to read this again, have we already seen two words from what he said? I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Have we already dealt with life? We have. He who has a church that has a name that's alive but is dead. Life. What else did we look at? It's this idea, not just life but name. He who has a name. And so what is Jesus saying here? That he will not blot out those names from the book of life. Well, I think what he's doing, I believe as you kind of look at the whole sense of it, you remember that picture where we had, I'll put it back up. I can do this. I think it'll be helpful. Too far. Remember this one right here? I think there's some symbolism, I don't think the photographer meant to do it, but I'm putting it there. I think that this idea of this city that is kind of disappearing. And this group that has seen a city that was so great be demoralized and brought down to almost nothing. It's kind of like the idea of a common thing going on, a current phenomenon in our world, which is the idea of malls. Have you ever seen the malls, shopping malls of our day? You go there and what do you see? You see a place that used to have lots of life, used to have lots of fun, arcades, food court, you know, all these different stores. And then what do you see now? You see a shell. We saw a couple when we had a meeting in St. Louis a couple of weeks ago. On the way to the meeting, we drove past two of those. One of them had a fence up around it. And this mall that used to have such life was about to be completely destroyed. And it was about to have to be blotted out of the map of existence, to be gone. You see, that's the fear that all of us have in our hearts, that when we die, we will be forgotten. Right? Don't you ever feel that? That one day you'll die, then everyone that you knew died, and the people who used to laugh at your jokes are no longer there to laugh at your jokes. They don't even remember your jokes. And then it's like you're blotted out. You're forgotten. I think it's a common human condition. Ecclesiastes in chapter 1. Chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes says this: what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has already been in the ages before us. And it says this: there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be. among those who come after. Wow, what a depressing passage. What a depressing pastor you have, right? What Jesus is saying is this, and this is the gospel, that in a world that offers you all these things that are supposed to be life but lead to death, that Jesus says, I will not blot out your name. That you will not be forgotten. That I actually will remember your name. Though your city Sardis might be torn down, though your church itself of Sardis might be gone, though any of us in here, that we may lose what we hold dearest, that he says, I will remember your name. And not only that, but look what he says, I will remember your name and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In a world that seems alive but that always leads to death, here is one who promises life and life eternal. And this morning, if you find yourself in a place where you're looking to all the things of this world to bring you some sort of life, then yeah, Ecclesiastes chapter 1 is for you. It says, look, there's going to be no remembrance. All the work, everything you're putting your heart into, everything's one day going to be gone, and it's meaningless, meaningless. But if you know Christ, Ecclesiastes chapter 1 gets turned upside down, and if you look one day at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, which talks about purpose, there is a time for everything. There is a purpose for everything. And this morning, if you don't know Jesus, you need to know that there is no purpose outside of that, that there's no hope. But if you know Christ, if you come to him and say, I'm tired of the things of this world that let me down, I'm looking for one who can give me life and life eternal, that there is one who, when it is all said and done, will know your name. And when you come before God the Father, Jesus says he will confess your name before him. He will remember you. It is the only way that in this life that you can go and not be blotted out, not be forgotten. It ends as we always end. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this church in Sardis, Lord, a church that has a city that's been devastated, a city that seems to be disappearing and vanishing before its eyes. An earthquake takes it out almost completely. And yet, Jesus, you promise us that you will not blot out our name, that we will be remembered before God the Father. Lord, what a blessing. That though we live in a world that seems fallen and broken, Lord, that you are here to restore and redeem. And Lord, you are able to take the meaningless things and turn it into purpose. Lord, give us purpose at work because we're about your kingdom at work. Give us purpose in our family because we are about the kingdom in our family. Lord, give us purpose in all these areas. Lord, we thank you and praise you for Jesus Christ. It's in his powerful name we pray. Amen.